Our scripture text today comes from the book of Ezra. We'll be looking at chapter 10, actually finishing up Ezra, even though, as Tom's mentioned before, Ezra and Nehemiah were really originally one book, even though they have two different names in our Bibles today. And our chapter, Ezra 10, is actually a continuation of what we heard last week. Ezra 9, Ezra 10 really fit together as one piece. We only got half the story last week. Last week, we heard the Israelites come to Ezra and confess that many of them were married to these foreign pagan women. And Ezra then responded in grief and confessed at great length, confessed the sin to God. But we didn't get to hear the end of the story. That's what we get today. So in Ezra 10, I'll be reading verses 1 through 19 and verse 44, sparing you the long list of names in the middle. So let's give attention to God's word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives. And their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And we have a long list of the rest of the men who were guilty of this. And then verse 44, all these men had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word so graciously given to us. This morning, as we reflect on Ezra 10, we ask that you would open the scriptures to us and give us understanding of what you have to say in this text. Give us all attentive hearts, eager and willing to receive the beautiful calling of your law and the rich comforts of your grace in Christ. We ask this all in his name. Amen. So kids, as we remind you every single week, this is not just a time for the grown-ups. not just a time for your parents, but it's a time for you guys. God has important things to tell you, even from a passage that seems maybe a little bit weird. Well, I have a question for you guys. When was the last time you had to say, I'm sorry? Maybe you did something mean to somebody else and your parents told you you had to apologize for it. Now, do you think if you just said, I'm sorry, and weren't really sorry about it, but you just said the words, do you think your parents would be happy with that? Probably not, right? Our parents actually want us to really be sorry about the wrong things that we did. But what about this? What if you really did feel bad about what you did and you said, I'm sorry, but then you turned around and did it again? So maybe you hit your brother or sister and then you felt kind of bad about it and you said, I'm sorry, and right after that, you turn around and hit your brother again. That's not a very good apology, is it? No. Because we did it again, it doesn't really show that we were very sorry about it, huh? See, a real apology, it needs two things, right? First, we need to be sorry that we did something wrong and not just say that we're sorry. And that's a problem we grown-ups have, too. We often just say we're sorry. But second, we need to try to stop doing the thing that we're sorry about. We can't just keep doing it again. Otherwise, it's pretty clear to everyone we're not really that sorry, right? Well, our relationship with God is very similar. See, we do lots and lots of wrong things against God. We sin against God every day. We lie, we get angry, we're selfish. And God wants us to live a life of repentance. Now, that's not a word that you guys use every day, I'm sure. But when we repent, God wants us to do the same two things. First, he wants us to be sorry about all the ways that we've done wrong things against him. But then second, God wants us to turn away from those things and to trust in him and try to stop doing the wrong things that we've done against God. And amazingly, when we're sorry for our sins and we strive with trusting in God to turn away from those things, God forgives us of all those wrong things we've done. If we trust in Jesus because we're sorry about the ways we've done wrong things against God, and we strive in trusting on him to turn away from those things, God gives us perfect forgiveness and the hope of everlasting life. So keep that in mind as we go through this sermon today. It's a really important message about repentance that we get to hear today. If you were here last week, as I've already noted, Ezra 10 is essentially a continuation of Ezra chapter 9. Really, they should have been preached together as one sermon, but none of us would want to be here that long. So we get to split them up. Last week, we saw in Ezra's confession of the people's sin a beautiful picture of what true confession looks like. But today, in Ezra chapter 10, we see a beautiful picture of what true repentance looks like. See, the people's response to their sin, yes, begins with confession, but confession alone is not enough. We need to move beyond confession to repentance. And we're going to see through this text that the true repentance God calls ancient Israel and us today to act on is a repentance that is characterized by grief over our sin and striving against that sin in hope. And to that end, we're going to unpack this text through three main points that show us what true repentance looks like. First, we're going to see that true repentance starts with grief. Second, we'll see true repentance strives against sin. And then thirdly, we'll see that true repentance is stoked by God's mercy. It starts with grief, it strives against sin, and it's stoked by God's mercy. So let's start at the beginning. True repentance starts with grief. Last week, we were left with a bit of a cliffhanger, right? Ezra learned about the sinful intermarriage of the Israelites and offered this amazing confession to God. But how were the people going to respond to all this? What was Israel going to do in the face of what they had admitted to Ezra? And we see at the very beginning of our text that the people were truly grieved over this sin. And they were grieved over their intermarriage with these foreign pagan women because this intermarriage was a grievous offense. And now it's worth repeating what Tom said last week about the nature of what this intermarriage was. Why was this such a big deal? It's not an issue or a problem about inter-ethnic marriage. That's not at all what's going on in this passage. We see in the book of Ruth, for example, the fact that marrying a non-Israelite who worshiped the true God is totally acceptable. Boaz was perfectly acceptable to follow God's law and marry Ruth, the Moabite woman, who had turned to worship the true and living God. The real problem with marriage to non-Israelites in our chapter is that these men were marrying non-Israelites who persisted in the worship of foreign gods, who persisted in idolatry. And that sin of intermarriage with these pagans was so grievous because it would turn the hearts of God's people away from God himself. Intermarriage was a prelude to idolatry, and idolatry was a prelude to God's judgment on his people. It was like one of us being married to a foreign spy or a traitor to our country, right? The Israelites were married to the very people whose behavior and values would destroy their own nation, would destroy God's very people. And of course, that had happened before in Israel's history. Think back on King Solomon. Solomon married all these foreign women, and they led him to worship all the gods of the nations around Israel. And what happened? Israel itself was wrenched in two, and it sowed the seeds of the destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms. Intermarriage was a dangerous sin. It was a great offense against God because it turned his people away from him. And the right response to such a grievous offense is, of course, to be grieved over it. We saw last week in chapter 9, and still at the beginning of our chapter, that Ezra himself responds in grief to the sin, even though he never even partook in it. He wasn't guilty of this, but was grieved over the sin of his fellow people. And it wasn't just the show. If you take a look at verse 6, you'll see that Ezra continues his grief even in private. This was not some public display, but a true grief over the failings of God's people. But it wasn't just Ezra who was grieved by this sin. The people as a whole, the entire community, was grieved over what they had done against God. You see that right in verse 1, the very start of our chapter, that a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered and wept bitterly. The people are grieved because they understand the weight and the severity of this sin. Shechaniah, this man who speaks up in verses 2 through 4, he's representing the people as a whole. When he says there, "We have broken faith with our God," the people recognize that by the intermarriage of some, the community as a whole has been faithless to God himself. But they respond to this sin with heartfelt grief. For once in the Bible, God's people respond rightly to their sin. And true repentance starts with the kind of grief that we see here in the people of Israel. But of course, it's not just the Israelites who have broken faith against God, who have sinned against him in serious ways. We too turn our backs on God and rebel against him. And like the people of Israel, we need to be grieved over our own sin. First of all, we need to be grieved over the consequences of our sin. Like the Israelites saw the danger of another exile and the loss of everything that God had given them, we too should lament the often devastating consequences of our sin and our rebellion against God. Our sin is damaging. It wreaks havoc in our lives and the lives of those around us. And too often, we fail to take the time to see this. Blinded by our sinful desires, we press on in our rebellious pursuits. But God calls on us to take account, to stop, and to see the damage that our sin does to ourselves and to others. But anybody can be grieved over the consequences of their sin, even people who don't trust in God. The grief of true repentance needs to go further than that. See, we need to be grieved not just by the consequences of sin, but how we have offended God through our sin. In our sin, we've rebelled against our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. It's like when our spouse or our family member or somebody else does something to serve us, to bless us, to show kindness to us, and then for whatever reason, we respond in anger, impatience, unkindness. And when we step back and take a look at that response, we should be so sorry for the way that we've been unkind to somebody who is going out of their way to serve us, and to bless us. But it's all the more serious with God. He has graciously given to us every good thing that we enjoy. And so when we sin against God, our gracious Father, our sin is especially grievous. And so, yes, we need to be grieved over the consequences of our sin, that we've offended our Heavenly Father, but we also need to be grieved by all our sin. It's not to say we should live lives of misery all the time as we sin against God day after day, but our hearts should be saddened for the ways that we have offended God Himself. Even when we commit these daily offenses that seem small or are socially acceptable sins, when we fall into greed and grumbling and gluttony, failure to forgive, and so many other things that we fall into day after day, we need to grieve all these sins because our grief is the beginning of repentance. Though godly grief may be painful and unpleasant, it's the first cut that God makes as He prunes away all our sinful habits and desires. Yet for all its importance, godly grief is not the whole of repentance. It's not the only thing that we see in this passage and that we need to reflect on as we think about what true repentance looks like. It's merely the first step. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief must produce repentance. Not a life of despair and hopelessness, but it leads to repentance that itself leads unto salvation. And so grieving over our sins, it's not sufficient. It's not enough. It's a necessary start. But true repentance requires not just grief, but also action. And that brings us to our second point, that true repentance strives against sin. We see back in Ezra 10 that the Israelites were committed to costly repentance and submission to God's word. The people as a whole, the entire community, was committed to put away these foreign wives and their children. Just look at verse 3, where Shechaniah lays out this plan for action. He says, "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. Let it be done according to the law." And amazingly, the people respond favorably to that suggestion. They actually swear under oath that they will do it. And this was not an easy task. This was not something that they were taking on themselves lightly. This was a burdensome obedience to God's law. The people had agreed that every man who was married to a pagan woman had to divorce her and send her away along with any children they had. That was no easy obedience. That took substantial commitment to God's law. But I'm sure that some of you are asking the very obvious question at that point. Isn't that an awful thing to do? How could God command His people to do something that seems so destructive? It's a really important question, I think, to ask at this point. And I think in approaching the answer to that, approaching our understanding of what's going on here, is we need to see that this was a form of excommunication in the Old Covenant. This is very unique to ancient Israel as God's kingdom took place in this nation state. This was a form of Old Covenant excommunication. See, if these foreign wives had turned and repented and come to trust in and worship the true God, they would have been welcomed and embraced as part of the community. The issue was that they refused to worship God. They refused to repent and turn from their ways. And they held fast instead to the worship of the gods of the nations. As a result, they were excommunicated from the community of God's people. But since ancient Israel was the kingdom of God in the form of a nation state, they actually had to be removed from that community through divorce. So what we're seeing here is an old covenant, Old Testament form of excommunicating unrepentant sinners. Now, it's also important to note here that this was not a sexist application of this kind of excommunication. Yes, only women were excommunicated from Israel on this occasion, but that's because in the ancient world, women married into the community of their husband. So when a Canaanite woman married an Israelite man, she became part of Israel. But if an Israelite woman married a Canaanite man, she became a Canaanite. That meant that any unbelieving husband who an Israelite happened to marry didn't need to be excommunicated because he was never part of Israel to begin with. So what we have here are foreign women marrying into Israelite households but refusing to worship the true God. Any Israelite men who refused to worship God and turned to foreign gods would have been excommunicated already for their rebellion and apostasy. So, but before we turn back, though, to look at the people's commitment to strive against their sin here in Ezra chapter 10, it's very important for us to be clear about some of the differences between mixed marriages in the Old Covenant in ancient Israel and today. We need to be careful that we don't confuse these things. And the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to turn there in your Bible, you can. We're going to hang out there for a minute because it's important for us to see the differences. The Corinthian church at the time of Paul thought that believers who were married to unbelievers were supposed to divorce their unbelieving spouses. And so they asked Paul some questions about this. They thought that marriage to an unbeliever would defile the believing spouse and make them unclean. And it's really not surprising that the Corinthians came to that conclusion, right? Their Bible was the Old Testament. Their Bible contained Ezra chapter 9 and 10. They knew these passages, and they saw what happened in the book of Ezra. But Paul's response is different than what they might have expected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 14, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy." See, Paul here indicates in 1 Corinthians 7 that everything's been turned on its head. It's the total opposite of what's going on in the book of Ezra. Instead of unbelieving spouses defiling their believing spouses and the community of God's people, instead, now holiness wins. Holiness trumps that uncleanness, and the believing spouse sanctifies their unbelieving spouse. Now, while we don't know exactly what Paul means when he talks about sanctifying the unbelieving spouse, a few things are clear in what he has to say here. First of all, Christians who are in mixed marriages, married to unbelievers, should stay where they are. They can stay in that marriage and not be worried about being defiled by their unbelieving spouse. But second, Paul also observes that the children of mixed marriages are holy. That's why we baptize the children who have only one believing parent. Because of that one believing parent, they have been set apart as holy and belong to God's people. And so mixed marriages today are quite different than they were at the time of Ezra in ancient Israel. And that being said, having looked at these verses in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7, it's important to also turn to the end of the chapter, the verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, lest we get the wrong impression. Because Paul also indicates here that any believer who is seeking to be married needs to marry in the Lord. A Christian who is pursuing marriage should never pursue marriage to an unbeliever. Some have ended up in mixed marriages because they've come to faith, but their spouse has not believed along with them. And Paul says they can remain in that state and not be worried about that, but that God uses them to sanctify that marriage and family. But those of us who are seeking to be married shouldn't take those verses as an excuse to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. Paul argues quite the contrary. A believer should only marry in the Lord and should only marry a Christian. And so we can see that intermarriage with unbelievers is a fairly different thing in the Old Covenant than it is today, but it's important for us to be clear on that and not walk away from Ezra 10 with the same impression or misimpression that the Corinthian church itself had. But now we need to turn back to Ezra 10 and take a look again at the people striving against their sin, the sin of intermarriage. It's striking we see here that the Israelites were committed to a complete, an exhaustive eradication of this sin. As they made their plan to cleanse the Israelite community from these unbelieving spouses, they made clear that anybody who failed to show up at Jerusalem within 3 days, which was not an unreasonable amount of time since Judah was pretty small, anyone who failed to show up in 3 days would be himself excommunicated from the people. It's essentially the, a situation where these men who are married to foreign women either need to excommunicate these unbelievers or themselves be excommunicated as unbelievers. The language used here in verse 8 is really striking. Essentially, those who fail to come to Jerusalem are going to be treated like the pagan inhabitants of the land, as we see back in Joshua. Their property will be confiscated like it was when Israel came in to conquer Canaan, and they would be separated from God's people, who were to separate themselves from the nations of the land. And so finally, when the Israelites gather at Jerusalem, they eradicated this sin from the entire community. Every city was accounted for. They took 3 months to exhaustively go through this process and complete it. This was a real striving and commitment to remove sin from God's people. And so the Israelites, they responded to their sin first with grief, but then with action, with true repentance. And though this repentance was costly, it was difficult, they pursued it exhaustively. They pursued it completely. They didn't leave exceptions. And that's a beautiful picture of what our repentance needs to look like. We need to grieve like the Israelites, but also be committed to exhaustive action to put our sin to death. Our every offense against God is something we need to strive against continually. Each of us struggles against sin in different ways, so it's impossible for me to explain and describe what the costliness of repentance looks like for every one of us, but let me offer just two suggestions about what this might look like for us. First of all, true repentance requires self-sacrifice. It's probably not surprising, right? We need to give up our entitlements and our selfish ambitions to put to death our sinful desires for comfort, for ease, for the praise of man, so much more. Secondly, true repentance requires humility. Humility is extremely important for us to grow in repentance. Ultimately, while we need to repent of all our sins to God himself in private, much of our repentance needs to take place face to face with the people that we've offended and wronged. And as we share our sins with brothers and sisters who can help us to grow in pursuing God's will and growing in holiness. When we hide our sin, we're choosing our pride, our reputation over the glory of God. And if you haven't figured it out, of course, that reputation that we're guarding is utterly false. It's a lie, but that's because we don't want others to know our failings, to know our struggles. True humility is part of true repentance as we confess our faults to one another, seeking forgiveness from those we've wronged and seeking help from brothers and sisters who can come alongside us. But of course, the Israelites, just as they were committed to removing every last trace of pagan influence from their community, we too need to be committed to removing every last sin from our hearts. The Israelites had to eradicate this sin from their lives or else be themselves cut off from God's people. It wasn't possible to remain a part of God's people and be married to a pagan wife. And likewise, we need to recognize that we can't serve two masters. We cannot both cling to Christ and cherish our sin. We can't have both. Of course, this process of repentance is always imperfect in this life, always something we need to grow and strive in. But we are called to strive against these sins until our dying day. Yet for all this language of striving, and effort, and commitment that I've used this morning, I want to be absolutely clear that every fruit of repentance that we bear in this life is the fruit of God's grace and of his Holy Spirit working in us. Yes, true repentance strives against sin, but it strives in reliance on God's grace. We might be able to change some habits, modify some behavior on our own strength, but true repentance, true spiritual growth, true change in our hearts is only ever the work of God in us. And so at this point, it's really important for us to turn from the clear call of our text to grief and to striving to find the motivation and the strength to pursue this holiness. And to do that, we need to turn now to our third point, that true repentance is stoked by God's mercy. The Israelites, they were grieved over their sin. They turned from it, as we see in this text, in confident hope in God's mercy. It's right at the beginning of our passage. Take a look at verse 2. As Shechaniah is speaking for the people, he says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." And this wasn't some kind of pie-in-the-sky hope without any sort of foundations. Shechaniah had real reason for hope. He could reflect on God's faithfulness to rescue and redeem his people from Babylon as they were in captivity. He can reflect on God's faithfulness to bring the people to build the temple, to provide in extraordinary ways through these pagan kings that we've seen throughout the book of Ezra. God had richly blessed his people in the recent years that they're reflecting on. They could also remember how God had blessed his people and cared for them through all the centuries before the exile. They had reason for hope because God had been exceedingly faithful to his people. But even more concretely, in our text, God persistently reminded the Israelites that he forgave their sins through sacrifice. The sacrificial system was there to extend forgiveness and hope of mercy. In verse 19, we see these priests who'd married foreign women pledged to put them away and offer a guilt offering for their sins. And commentators are agreed that verse 19, this description of making a pledge and offering a sacrifice, would have been applied to all the men that we see in that list at the end of the chapter. It just wasn't put there because it would have been too repetitive, even for the book of Ezra. The guilt offering that's given here, it was a serious sacrifice. This was offered for serious offenses against God. Yet God had given this sacrifice to his people to assure them and show them that there was hope of reconciliation and of mercy from him. They knew that God had made a way to restore them to himself and to forgive every one of their offenses. And so as dramatic as the grief and the action of the Israelites were, all that repentance was motivated by God's mercy to his people. But if we think the Israelites had reason to repent because of God's mercy, we have all the more. Our repentance must be stoked by God's mercy. Nothing else will sustain us on the lifelong struggle against sin. When we strive by any other strength, we're depending on ourselves. And these efforts will always, in the end, let us down. Now, the Israelites had hope in God because of God's redemption of them from Babylon, but if you really step back and think about it, this was a small deliverance. Only a few people came back from exile. Many of them stayed in Babylon. We saw the people weeping over the temple because it was nowhere near the glory of Solomon's temple, the original one that stood there. The people continually fell into sin and rebellion against God. Today, we see them intermarrying with foreign women. Just wait till we get to the end of Nehemiah. They'll fall into it all over again. This redemption is pretty small. Yet our deliverance in Christ is by far greater. It offers us a far better hope. If you remember the verse I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 7:10, there Paul says, "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation." In Jesus Christ, we have assurance that God has secured our everlasting salvation. And this verse from 2 Corinthians, it's rooted in Paul's developing argument that he builds in a really amazing way in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where he points out that if we are in Christ and trust in him, the new creation has come. We are counted as the very righteousness of God. In other words, in Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. We have been credited with his perfect righteousness. And as a result, all of us who trust in him are made participants of the coming new creation. This is by far any better than anything that ancient Israel was privileged to know. In Christ, we experience the forgiveness of all our sins and the hope of everlasting life as participants in the new creation, the new kingdom of God. And that beautiful truth should move us to repentance. Think about the motivations that help us to work hard in all our secular callings or our relationships. We're often motivated to work hard for those people who are kind to us, right? It's simply easier to work for someone who's been generous and helped us out. Or we work hard when there's some hope of reward at the end, right? When there's something to look forward to for doing our work. Well, in Christ, God has by far surpassed any worldly kindness, any worldly hope that we might have. He has given to us more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. He has set before us an imperishable hope, eternal life. So true repentance is not motivated by gritting our teeth and just trying harder to put our sin to death. Sure, it requires effort. Don't forget that. But true repentance is continually fueled by reflecting on God's grace to us in Christ. And so, to you, believers, please remember God's mercy to you in Christ and repent of your sins with joy. Yes, we need to be grieved by our sin, and we're often tired in our striving against it, but because of God's mercy in Christ, we have a source of extraordinary and inexhaustible joy and hope that overwhelms all the grief and sorrow that we face in our daily struggle against sin. Our life in Christ should not be characterized by a constant mourning and sorrow, but by the joyful remembrance that all our grievous sins have been covered by our Savior. To any of you here today who maybe don't trust in Christ, I hope that you can hear the words of verse 2 from this text. Even now, there's hope. God's mercy in Christ is abundant. It's rich. He offers forgiveness and everlasting life to anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. So even now, no matter what you've done in this life, God offers a living hope through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see in Ezra 10 a beautiful picture of what true repentance looks like. It's repentance that begins with grief and hatred of our sin. We lament the ways that we've dishonored God and turned against him. We long to turn from them. And that grief should turn us to action, to striving against our sin, to put it to death. Yet for all the ways this passage calls on us to act, to do things, we always need to return to the motivation for that obedience to God. We love because he first loved us. Every hint of true repentance in our lives is a work of God's grace, and it is rooted in his mercy in Christ toward us. So while, yes, our repentance does involve grief, it is even more deeply rooted in everlasting joy. As the elders and deacons come forward, let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Father, we confess that we are a people who often cling tightly to our sins, embracing in our hearts the very thing that would destroy us and bring such dishonor to you. Please convict us of our sins. Let us not rest content in our frequent rebellion against you, but let us be grieved by our faults that we might turn from them. Thank you for giving us a living hope in Christ, so that as we turn from our sin and our rebellion, we can do so in the joyful expectation of one day being freed from our many failings and entering into our everlasting rest. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.